One, you doing all right? This is the hardest hour to preach in. And that's why, since I had the opportunity to help construct the layout of this conference, I chose this hour to preach, at least part of the time, whenever the mic is working, for two reasons. First of all, we want our other speakers to have the maximum opportunity to have your undivided attention. Secondly, if you do fall asleep, I can just blame it on the fact that you just got back from lunch and your body is working overtime trying to digest the food that you've just partaken of. But it is a wonderful joy for us to be able to come and to gather together here. I really have always looked forward to state conferences, but now in the role that my wife and I have the privilege of filling, this is like a reunion for us. We have the opportunity to go all over the state during the year and travel the many miles to be with our various churches and the wonderful choice servants of God that God has raised up to lead our network of churches. And this is the time that we all get to gather together. And when I brag on you as I go to a different church, now the folks that have heard me brag about you get to meet you and to get to connect faces and people with experiences. Hopefully you don't look at me like the weird uncle of the family that shows up for a weekend and you're glad when he leaves. I hope that it's more than that, and we are just so grateful for the partnership that we share. And I want to also welcome my brother pastors and sisters in ministry who are not connected with us officially as a fellowship of churches, and there are some here today. And it's our joy to have you here and to host you. And we are honored that you have taken time out of very busy ministry schedules to be with us today. And we welcome you as well and trust that you'll feel at home with us. Know that maybe there is a little bit of an ulterior motive in inviting you here, just because I want you to experience the wonderful family that God has put together in the MERBC Fellowship, and it's our joy to minister with you. I'm so thankful that my friend Jim Jeffrey is our keynote. This is actually the first conference that, as a state rep, I've had the opportunity to help oversee in terms of design, and Jim and I have been involved in ministry together for the last 15 years. He was the first pastor who contacted me when I moved from the state of, you know where, Ohio, to come to Grand Rapids. And he contacted me as a pastor on the other side of town and welcomed me and encouraged me. And that began a friendship that continues to blossom and flourish. And we not only are involved as pastor friends, but now in other ministry endeavors together. And I am so thankful. He and I have talked about leadership often, and I am thankful that he is here. And when we had talked about a year ago about this conference, he and I kind of sat down and we sketched out where we were going. And a month ago, we were together in meetings, and we had a time to share. And Jim said, "Ken, I just need to let you know that God has directed my heart in a different direction, still on the subject of leadership, but to a different context in terms of what would be shared." And I said, that's fine, Jim. I want you to go where God has led you. And God did the same thing in my heart. And as I was listening to Jim share in the first hour, I was sitting there again just thrilled. You know, God shouldn't really surprise us, but he does in the way that he just works in our hearts and our lives. And the message that was shared this morning dovetails so well to what we want to share together here this afternoon in the time before us. And I invite you to join me in Philippians chapter 1. Actually, the reason that I came to this particular text was twofold. First of all, in my own personal devotional time, I had been reading in Philippians, and as a young believer, the first book of the Bible that someone encouraged me to read besides the book of 1 John was the book of Philippians. And it's always been a favorite passage of mine, especially the kenosis passage in chapter 2. God really impacted me through just reminding me of the servant attitude of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in reading so often the book of Philippians, my tendency is just to rapidly run to chapter 2 because I love that passage so well. But the Spirit of God began to convict my heart as I was reading through Philippians this time, almost in a manner of saying, Ken, just slow down a little bit. Kind of drink in what is shared in these earlier statements before you get to this wonderful declaration regarding my son. And so I did. It's always good if you listen to God. I've never found it to be something harmful, and so I did. And then as we were beginning to work on kind of revamping our literature pieces and I was crafting the literature item now that you have in your packet as you register that deals with the ministry of the MERBC, there was one statement of Paul's here in Philippians that just really not only caught my attention, but I thought that's who we are as a movement of churches in Michigan. That's what our purpose is. And it's Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, which now is on the cover of our little brochure that we are handing out. And it talks about this whole idea of partnership in regards to the fact that our partnership is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the last statement in verse 27 shares this: with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And to me, that identifies who we are as the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, and as a group of churches who have a desire to honor and glorify Jesus Christ together. We are one because of Christ. We are focused because He has given us the mandate of the gospel. And because of that, we don't have to go out and try to invent ourselves in some way. We don't have to hire Madison Avenue people to in some ways package us and define us and describe us to the world. The gospel does that for us because the gospel does that to us. And so as we gather here this afternoon and we focus on this whole concept of servant leadership from a biblical perspective, and I think it's important to underline that word biblical. From a biblical perspective, we understand our roles as servant leaders. I think this text helps to define that for us. And so that's where I want to spend our time together today. I've always been amazed by the statement of Paul where in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, this verse became one of the four verses that are my purpose statement for life. And one of them is Paul's statement, and I take this very humbly as a servant leader, where Paul challenged the Corinthian believers, you mimic or imitate me, even as I imitate or follow after Jesus Christ. And at face value, you could take that as a very arrogant statement. And yet, if we understand the value of servant leadership, and especially as we appreciate in this text in Philippians chapter 1, where that is leading, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where the wonderful example of servant leadership is laid out before us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we appreciate what that models for us. And so I think it's very appropriate that prior to that introduction in the kenosis passage to our wonderful Lord, we have these statements by the Apostle Paul couched here, I think, as the hinge that opens up the door to the kenosis of chapter 2. And it's very appropriate and important for us as servant leaders to spend some times here, some moments here this afternoon. Would you look on, please, as I read beginning in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. I was tempted, but for sake of time, I will not. I was tempted to actually go back to verse 1 of chapter 1 because this is actually the continuation of the logical progression of the Apostle Paul through this text. And so I just want you to appreciate that, and I give that disclaimer as we come to verse 27, because this is indeed a hinge for what lies ahead, especially with the kenosis of chapter 2. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Let's bow before the throne, shall we? Father, these are precious moments that lie ahead. I'm very aware of that, and we are as a group of people. And so I pray that you'll guide and direct my thoughts and my heart so that I will be able to clearly declare what you desire for us this afternoon as servant leaders who've been called to the most wonderful and joyful opportunity, and yet one of the most serious and in some ways somber responsibilities as well, to be representatives of the gospel, to be servants of Christ as leaders in local churches and ministries around this planet for one purpose, to glorify your name, Lord Jesus. Thank you. We say this humbly to you today. Thank you for counting us faithful and placing us in fields of ministry. We don't deserve that. And yet by your grace, you've accomplished that in and through our lives. And as we share this afternoon, and as we appreciate the statements that you share in this particular passage, may we embrace that opportunity with great joy and with great zeal and with firm conviction for your honor and glory. It's in your name, Lord, that we pray and commit our time. Be glorified, we ask. Amen and amen. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As I've studied through this particular passage that we just read, there are four dynamics that stand out here that could be applied to any believer in Jesus Christ's life. And yet, for the sake of the theme this week, and especially for the fact that I know that I've been joined here this afternoon by servant leaders, I think that in particular, if this is going to be very effectively applied in our places of ministry, we as servant leaders must first of all appreciate the priority of this text in our lives. And so what I'd like us to discuss this afternoon are dynamics, four dynamics for servant leadership that each of us need to make sure are in play and in action in our lives. And as we come to that first statement of verse 27, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This statement is unique for the fact that it is the introduction to actually the first command of the entire letter to the Philippian believers. You realize that? Everything that started from verse 1 on is in many ways building up as an introduction, as some ways setting the plate for what's going to follow ahead. And we come to verse 27, and that little qualifying word there in the text that starts this verse, the word "only," is a reminder to us now that all that we've received to this point is now going to be qualified by what follows. And so he uses this word "only" to catch our attention and to help us appreciate that we need to in some way slow down now. And we need to understand that what is to follow is very important, and it is indeed a directive that we need to embrace very carefully. And it's an important word because it points us to the key fact upon which the rest of Paul's writing here to the Philippian believers is based, and that is our conduct is to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by way of an initial point, I think that Paul is saying this. If you and I are going to be servant leaders that exemplify the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is because in our lives and in our hearts and in the application of our ministries, we have determined it to be so. And so the first quality that we see here in this text is the fact that a dynamic of servant leadership is the fact that the person who is a leader is a determined leader. We determine to be so. And the gospel is that which gives us our determination.
And it's so important for us today to make sure that that is our focus, because we are all being bombarded with all kinds of ideologies, whether they come from secular culture and sadly even within Christendom. We have all kinds of ideologies and all kinds of viewpoints regarding what makes a servant leader effective. And what qualifies someone to be categorized as someone who has success in their ministry. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times I walk away from articles or books or seminars and I feel a little discouraged, because it seems as if I am not doing things based upon a certain methodology, or if I'm not viewing things from a certain perspective, then it's more or less implied that I've lost it, or I at least haven't gained the acclamation of what leadership is all about today. And Jim qualified that very well this morning in his message. We need to be careful that we understand leadership from the book, the Word of God. It's qualified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God's servant leaders are very determined. They're determined to make sure that their lives personify the gospel. This word only launches us into this statement that shares this: only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, you may have studied this in the original languages, and you appreciate that the word conduct there is a very unique word. In the Greek language, it is a word that politoustha, that has the idea of something a little bit different than the peripateo, which is the normal word that is often used by Paul to speak of our walking with Christ and our life in Christ. And normally when he uses the idea of walking with Christ or conducting ourselves with Christ, it's that word that is used. But here, Paul, under the direction of the Spirit of God, chooses this word, and it has a very unique context. This idea, and you probably heard it in the beginning of the word, has the idea of politic. And maybe you'd think, wow, you know, I'm not sure we want to deal with that, especially in the time of year that we're involved in. But I think that this is why it is so important for us to appreciate this word at this time. There is a determination that we are going to view life, we're going to view ministry, we're going to view our roles as servant leaders based upon the context of our conduct. We're going to determine that we're going to represent Christ based upon the political perspective and viewpoint of our lives now in Christ. He shares this with the Philippians, who were a part of a Roman colony. These men and women understood exactly how Paul was using this word, because the believers in Philippi were part of a culture that took great pride in the fact that they were identified as a Roman colony. Just as the believers in Acts were called little Christians by those who watched them in action, the people who viewed the citizens of Philippi called them little Romans, because they were so caught up in the culture of the fact that they had been organized as a Roman colony. As a matter of fact, as the archaeologists unearth aspects of Philippi, they find that most of the inscriptions that are part of the official city buildings were not written in Greek, which was the language of Philippi, but they were written in Latin, because they were so caught up in the idea that they were citizens of Rome. And Paul says to them, you need to appreciate in your newfound walk in Christ that, yes, from my perspective, as well as being one who is a citizen of Rome, that may have been what you might have assumed to be the greatest of all accolades that you could ever receive. But please understand now, those of you who live in Philippi, and any of you who read this letter, who are now bought by the blood of Christ, and are now clearly identified with him, that your greatest opportunity and your greatest joy, which now determines the course of your life, is the fact that you are identified with Jesus Christ. And therefore, your citizenship being in Philippi may be impressive on paper to those who are impressed with Rome. But understand that where we have been taken is a far higher calling and on a higher plane, and that is we are citizens of heaven. He will even rivet that further in chapter 3 and verse 20, where he reminds them our citizenship now is in heaven. And men and women, as servant leaders, We must determine that the agenda that is set in our lives is set upon the fact that politically we are a part of the body of Christ. We are His servants, and we determine to represent Him. Sadly, in election cycles like the one that we're going through, I hope that you grieve as I do that so often when they talk about the political situation, the evangelicals are identified politically by a particular party system in our country. Does that grieve you? I know it does me. Because my life was not bought by the Republicans, the Democrats, the Independents, the Libertarians. My true freedom has been bought by Christ. And I'm to glorify Him in my life, my body, my spirit, which are both His. And I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. And my political platform, my agenda is to represent Him as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And men and women, we must determine in our lives that that will be our identity. Never forget that. And he goes to great pains here by the way that he has constructed this statement up to this point. And then he comes out forcefully after his introduction to say, only let your conduct, your political identification, your persuasion in terms of how you're colonized, let that be worthy of the gospel. Let me say this in regards to what this means for you and me. It means that regardless of what the times and the seasons may blow into our lives, that this remains the foundation of our lives and ministry. I say this to you, my fellow brothers and sisters who are living in a state where times are very hard. Tomorrow morning in our business session, we will give our financial report, and one of the statements that you'll see, one of the line items, I'll tell you now, is a decrease in the support of the MERBC. I've had several pastors, brothers who have called very humbly and in many ways apologetically, and they've said, we've had to put your support on hold because of the financial condition. And I don't fall over and I don't faint. I don't hang up on them. We're out there. We see it every week. We're in your churches. We're in this state. We drive around. I'll tell you another line item. Obviously, our expense line for traveling around the state went up dramatically last year. We pray for our missionary brothers and sisters who are on pre-field that have to deal with these escalations in prices. We're all facing them. None of us are immune to it. I want to encourage you. Misery loves company. I'll encourage you. All of us are dealing with it. Doesn't matter what location you're in, large metropolitan area, small town, large church, medium church, small church, or one of our mega churches in the Upper Peninsula where they're, don't laugh at that. I mean that seriously. They're my heroes, I tell you. When you live in a city of 300 and your church averages 50 to 75, you do the math. We need to be thrilled with these ministers of the gospel in those locations who are able to pull off the kind of ministry that only God could do through them where they have economic depression over the last 5 decades. We're all facing it. And it would be easy during these times to allow other things to determine who we are and what we do and how we express ourselves. Paul says to them, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Peter puts it this way in his first epistle. Have your conduct, 1 Peter 2:12, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I've all over the state, some of you have heard this probably the third or fourth time out of my mouth, but I will tell you, these are the greatest days of opportunity for us as a fellowship of churches. Because now this state cannot put its faith and trust in GM, Chrysler, Ford, Steel Case on our side of the state, Meyer Corporation, the orchards, the mining industry, the used to be timber industry of our state. People used to put their faith and trust in those things. People moved to the state for those reasons. And all of that has been knocked out from under them. And now you and I and our church members who labor in the same factories that they do and they get the same pink slips that they do, They deal with the same issues about how are we going to raise our children and give them the opportunities for education once they leave our home, and how are we going to be able to minister effectively as churches. They look at us now and they say, do you mean it? Do you mean it when you've determined that the gospel is the foundation by which you exist? We better believe it. And Paul says to the Philippian believers, knowing and sensing what was coming for them, which we'll get to in our next point, you better believe that, and you better determine now that that's going to be your foundation before you even go any farther in your life and your experience. Man, I want to especially share with you right now. That's very true in our culture right now, because what we have found is that the changing winds of philosophy in regards to ministry is constantly changing. I mean, you just stop and think of the last 5 years and how the whims, not the winds, but the whims, W-H-I-M-S, have changed in terms of the culture of leadership and what it means to be an effective church. And you've got these different ideologies rising and falling faster than they can crank the books out of the book publishers. You better make sure that the gospel is the foundation of your ministry and of your preaching. Can I just say something? Good, thank you. I want to piggyback on something Jim alluded to today. There is a great danger in the pulpits of our nation and in the pulpits of our fellowship of men choosing to move away from expository preaching. And we are already reaping the horror stories of the poor harvest that comes from that. And there are some of us, including Jim and I, who were saved out of backgrounds where there were those who chose a generation or two before we started attending those churches to compromise when it came to the exposition of the Word of God. There's a little book out that I would recommend. It's by Mark Dever, and it's called What is a Healthy Church? I want to read you a little excerpt from this, and I am up on a soapbox in case any of you were wondering. I will give that disclaimer now, because I think that, as Jim mentioned this morning, you think of all the passages that allude to sound doctrine in the New Testament. Here's how Mark Dever puts it here. Ever since Adam was cast from the garden for not obeying God's word, all of humanity has been divided between two camps, those who obey God's word and those who don't. Noah did. The builders of Babel did not. Pharaoh didn't. Abraham did. Moses did. David did. Most of his sons didn't. Zacchaeus did. Pilate didn't. And so it goes. You stop and think, he goes on to say, about how the Word of God constantly focuses upon the proclamation of God's Word as the answer to every society's needs and ills. As a matter of fact, that is not just what fundamentally defines the church, but it's what divides the church from the rest of the world in terms of ideology. And that's why he says Matthew reported what Jesus said to Satan concerning man's living on every word that comes from the mouth of God, as well as Jesus' final words to his disciples, to make disciples in all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe or obey everything I've commanded you. That's why Mark reported Jesus' parable of the seed that is planted in four different soils as a parable about the word of God. Some will accept it, some won't. That's why Luke described himself as an eyewitness and a servant of the word. Why he reports Jesus' promise, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. That's why John reported Jesus' last words to Peter as the thrice repeated, feed my sheep. Are you hearing that, servant leaders? Feed my sheep. Feed them what? The word of God. That's why when the early church in Acts gathered, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's why Paul told the Romans, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of God. That's why he told the Corinthians that the message of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. For God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And it's why he later told the same church that he did not peddle the word of God for profit or distort the word of God, but set forth the truth plainly for their eternal belief. It's why he told the Galatians that if anybody is preaching to them a gospel other than what he preached to them, let him be eternally what? Condemned. That's why he told the Ephesians that they were included in Christ when they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. He also told them that God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's why he told the Philippians that because of his chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Philippians 1:14. He told the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. He told the Thessalonians, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but actually as it is the word of God which is at work in all you who believe. And why later on he instructed them, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. That's why he told his disciple Timothy that elders he chose for the church must be apt to teach, while the deacons who served in his church must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. In a subsequent letter, he told Timothy that his job description was to be centered on one basic thing, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. They will suit their own desires. They'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That's why I rejoice with Titus that God brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to him by the command of God our Savior. That's why Paul encouraged Philemon to be active in sharing his faith. The word faith not referring to an emotionally subjective state, but to a defined set of beliefs. It's why the author of Hebrews warned, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's why James reminded his readers that God chose to give us birth through the word of truth and to not merely listen to the word and so to deceive yourselves, but do what it says. It's why Peter reminded the saints scattered over a number of regions that they have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. And the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Why John wrote it, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus Christ did. And why he said, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, and no greater joy than to hear in my life that my children are walking in truth. It's why Jude spent most of his entire letter warning against false teachers and promising that the Lord was coming to judge everyone, to convict all the ungodly and of all the ungodly acts they have done in ungodly ways and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken to him, and why John in the book of Revelation commended the church in Philadelphia. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. We have to determine that we will be men and women of the gospel, or else we might as well forget about gatherings like this. And Paul says to the Philippian believers, only let your conduct, your mindset, the way that your whole life is structured from the political sense, let your mindset be as a citizen of a heavenly kingdom where God is enthroned and where your greatest joy and my greatest opportunity is to declare the whole counsel of God and to preach it and teach it and live it in our lives every single day. And God's servant leaders must have as their primary dynamic the determination to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. I promise you the next points won't be as long. I'm back down off my soapbox at least for a minute. But that burdens my heart. It saddens my heart I heard John MacArthur not too long ago. We were listening, Sharon and I, to a CD. We like to do that every once in a while when we're traveling, especially as we go to visit our heroes in the Upper Peninsula. And he was saying, you know, anyone can put together the Church of the Tares. If you want a crowd, you'll have a lot of help in getting the crowd. But we as gospel messengers, gospel ambassadors, have been called to a different calling than that. God forgive us for too often being worried about the comparison game, using the wrong standards. Our standard is Jesus Christ. Our standard is the Word of God. Our qualifier is the gospel. And let's determine it to be that way. The second thing that he goes on to say is something that kind of follows through and flows through from this main verb that is shared there in terms of the conduct, the mindset that is a part of it. And that is that a servant leader is a dependable leader. The second statement he makes here is, not only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. A servant leader is not only a determined leader, but is a dependable leader, which means that it doesn't matter whether things are going well for you and it's PC to proclaim the gospel, or in the times when it's not so easy, and we may be easing into some of those times now, where we might actually be persecuted. We are dependable. We don't blow back and forth as leaders with every wind of doctrine or every whim that comes along. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Of course, he's writing from prison here. This is one of the prison epistles. And as he writes, he is anticipating the fact that he's going to be released. But he says, regardless of whether I get to come to you or I have to stay in prison or God delays me in going somewhere else, I want to hear of the fact. I want it to be known that when I hear of your affairs, it's that you are gospelized. You're living the gospel. I kind of look at it this way. My mom used to put it this way. You just wait till your father gets home. That meant, you know, Ken, you've crossed the line or you're real close. And I just want you to know that you're on warning that if you don't straighten up right now, you just wait till your father gets home. And I remember there were a few times I'd look at her and I thought, I'm faster than you, lady. I can outrun you. I know if I run out into this field back to the woods where the garter snakes are, you'll never come near me because you're afraid of snakes. I can remember there'd be times when I was reminded of chores as a young boy in the summertime, and that's such a tempting time for young guys. You know, we're out, we're playing ball, and when it got too dark to play baseball on our side lot, we'd go back behind where the floodlight would shine on our driveway, and we'd play pickup basketball all day, all night. And my mom would say, you don't forget you're supposed to mow the grass or whatever it was the assignment was, dig post holes for 4 summers in a row, things like that. And for some reason, that didn't seem as glamorous as shooting hoops or hitting a baseball. And I really didn't take it too seriously, except those words rang, you know, wait till your father gets home. And Dad would come home. I never knew when during the day he would because he worked long hours, but I always knew that there was a crossroad near us, and I could hear the whining, the unique whining of that Pontiac transmission as it would wind down to stop at the stop sign, and then as it would wind up to get him the last few blocks to our house. And when I would hear the whining of the transmission, my spirit would begin to whine and groan, and I knew I was in trouble. Paul says, don't let it be that way. Don't let the wrong type of fear or terror motivate you. As a matter of fact, he would say to the Corinthian believers, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It's going back to the gospel again. We appreciate the fact that we are called to dependability, that in season, out of season, our focus is the gospel and the Word of God. And you and I have the wonderful privilege and the opportunity to be able to do that, to be able to show. Don't be double-minded, he says. Understand that you must be a dependable servant of God. I charge you therefore before God, he says in 2 Timothy 4, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. We have a high greater motivation than just the circumstances of life. We have a Lord and Savior that deserves our best. Servant leaders are determined leaders. Servant leaders are dependable leaders, concerned about the consistency of their walk with God and in their ministry. Servant leaders, thirdly, are diplomatic in the way in which they minister. And by that, I mean that as Paul goes on to share here in verse 27, he says that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Did you notice that he's talking about this in a collective sense? That leaders appreciate the fact that you're not to lead in isolation or in a vacuum, but we minister together. That's the wonderful genius of a fellowship of churches. That's why a network of churches can be so effective in working together. I mean, we're here today and iron sharpens iron, and we're here to sharpen one another. We're here to collectively encourage one another. I thought this morning as I was praying through this message again, in some ways, just extend my arms so that I could just reach around the whole group that would be gathered here this week and just give you a collective hug and say it's going to be okay. Because our cause is the greatest cause for which you could ever be called. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to feel like you've got to do this all on your own. You're not alone. After all, God says wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. And he comes collectively as the Trinity. And he's with you. But you've got more than that. You've got brothers and sisters in Christ who are ministering and laboring. And I can tell you, we can tell you as we go, we are amazed every week as we leave these various places of ministry at what God is doing through his servants. And we gather here together to realize that we are people gathered in the name of Christ, and there's this diplomacy that's a part of it. We are determined leaders. We're dependable leaders. We're diplomatic. We work together. We share together. We can't survive alone. It's again tying this statement to the opening one about the conduct that is ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're citizens of another kingdom, and so we're identified and we gravitate together because we have proper values. We have similar values that are proper. We are gathered together because we realize that the gospel means that we are looking out for the true good of others. We come together to encourage one another in the way in which we're involved in the harvest field that God has called us to. We understand that we are a partnership, and collectively we work together. I mean, we're all invested in wherever you've come from. We are concerned about where you minister. We don't see that as just your opportunity and your field of service, but ours as well. We join together, and we're reminded as we come to these conferences that we are a group that is committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you don't have to feel like you're in isolation, because you've got a brother and a sister in another part of the state who pray for you. They may even put together a group to come and work alongside with you. They may take up funds and encourage you like the Macedonians did to the church in Jerusalem. They may call you and say, what are some ways that we could benefit you, or could you come and help us? There's a diplomacy here that recognizes that we are a partnership and we work together for the glory of God and of Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Galatian believers in chapter 3 and verse 23 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. Could I put it this way for those of us in Michigan? Put it in some Michiganese. There is neither Wolverine nor Spartan. Or even Buckeye. There is neither union nor non-union. There is neither employed or unemployed. There's neither youper nor troll. Neither inner city nor suburban or metropolitan. Neither migrant worker nor white-collar executive. We're one in Christ. We are called to a diplomacy that sets us apart from the rest of this world. It's part of this colonization that Jesus Christ has amazingly and mystically done through the work of His shed blood on our behalf that joins Jews and Greeks and bond and free together in the name of Christ. And one of the greatest testimonies that we have is as believers in Christ, we join together to partner and endeavor to build up one another in the body of Christ. We inserted the October issue of the Baptist Testimony into your packets for a reason. And that reason is not so you look at my picture on the outside cover, but that you open that trifold up and you read the amazing testimonies in the center of that issue. It talks all about the CPR ministry, the initiative that we talked about as a theory in our conference last year. And I challenge you to read those and come away without having a movement in your heart to do something for the glory of God. All over our state, there were churches that were partnering together, large churches, small churches, some churches that had less financial backing than the church that they went to minister in. And I didn't tell the church being ministered to or the church that was going there, did you know that actually this church should be coming your direction? It's amazing what God does when the gospel of Jesus Christ blurs what would normally be the prejudices of our human experience and instead makes us one in Christ. Fellowship Baptist in East China went up to minister in Limestone in the Upper Peninsula. I've been there three times now. I can't tell you where it's at, but it's up there. That's all I'll tell you. Amazingly, our little GPS TomTom gets us there. So the TomTom people at least know where Limestone is. I don't, but I get there. And I watched as that CPR ministry and another one with one of our new pastors who stood up earlier, Andrew Manwaren, up in Newberry, and they had a group from Good News in Grand Rapids come, and we had people from Muskegon go over to Lansing to help a couple of our churches that have struggled some, and we had this going on all over our state. There was a hotel owner in Limestone whose wife is connected with the church there. And the fellowship decided that instead of camping or finding some nicer facilities, accommodations, that they would book out, they would actually rent out this entire little motel, which may be a kind way to describe it. And they stayed there all week. A man who's been hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when that group from East China left, said, "I never believed there was such a thing as a Christian before, but now this week I've seen many of them." That was not their intention in going. Their intention was going to help a sister church. But I want you to know that when we take seriously the diplomacy that is ours in Jesus Christ, God does amazing things. And we've got men like Joel Schaefer who go into inner cities in Grand Rapids and work and minister with young people. He lost one of his choice servants that he had been discipling by gunfire about a month ago and is grieving over that, but it's given opportunities for him to preach the gospel. My friend Tim Hoganson now is coming back from foreign soil to see the fact that there's foreign soil in Michigan and he's going to plant a Hispanic church. We need to get behind works like that. They're all over our state. I've challenged our council that part of our church planning initiatives need to recognize our state as it is, not as it was, and appreciate the diversity that is ours in a state that can become even more blessed when we appreciate our unity while we have our diversity as servants of God in Jesus Christ. We're to be diplomatic. This word strive here that kind of frames all of that, striving together, has the idea of being in an athletic competition. Sunathleto is the word, and it has the idea that we're competing, we're striving together. Let's not strive against each other. Let's not evaluate one another based upon numbers or budgets or whatever. As a network of churches, let's join together to partner together to recognize that we're not in competition against one another, but we're competing together on the same team for the glory of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, servant leadership. Not only has the dynamic of determination and dependability and diplomacy, but servant leadership is a daunting responsibility, which means this. It's not always lived out on flowery beds of ease. He's already used the word striving here. He's going to use expressions again that kind of cause us to sit up and take notice. He says in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. You know, when my parents would say, you know, for example, going to the doctor, now there's nothing to be worried about. I started worrying. There's nothing to be afraid of. I felt the adrenaline start to rush. And Paul says, and not being terrified in any way by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. He first of all points out as dauntless leaders that we need to be dauntless when facing persecution. This word terrified is the word picture in the Greek of a horse stampede. I grew up watching Roy Rogers. I wanted to marry Dale Evans. I was just waiting for Roy to fall over so I could go and step in his boots to marry her. Drive Nellie Bell. Remember the Jeep? I know I'm dating myself. Those of you 40 and under are thinking the guy's more whacked out than I could have ever imagined. I wanted Bullet as my little dog, and I wanted to ride Trigger. But they'd have horse stampedes. That ain't a good thing, folks. It's a scary time, and you want to get out of the way. I remember my friend Rowdy Gates, who was one of the main characters in Rawhide. Whenever the cows would stampede, Rowdy would get on his horse and he'd ride in the middle of that. And I think, you dummy, why are you doing that? It's a terrifying thing. And when we're called as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, committed to the gospel of Christ, to wade into a world that is a cesspool of sin, it's a terrifying thing. Especially when, from a human perspective, when God says, oh yeah, I'm going to give you a weapon, and it's this. And you have bullets being shot at you. You have insults, and you have legislation and laws and all kinds of things that are being thrown at you in opposition. And you realize that as you walk into this battle, you're not only facing issues of flesh and blood, but principalities and powers that you can't even see. Being a leader, a servant leader, is a dauntless responsibility. It calls for men and women who have a fiber and a fabric about them that is unique, because they're committed to Jesus Christ. Now, this is the connector from earlier. Paul tells them, don't claim as your greatest citizenship the fact that you're citizens of Rome, that you like to be known as the little Romans, like the Antioch believers were known as little Christians. Don't get caught up in that, because your citizenship is in heaven. And he sensed, he already knew it was coming, that there was going to be persecution. And just a few short years, most people estimate that this letter was written somewhere between AD 60 and 63. By AD 65, Nero's terror was rampant upon the Roman Empire, and his crosshairs were fixed on the believers. As Rome burned, his excuse was to blame it on the Christians. And as you read commentaries like Fox's Book of Martyrs and the early church fathers who wrote about that time, Tacitus talks about the mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They were covered with skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs, perished. Others dressed in skirts made with stiff with wax, fixed to stakes, set on fire in his gardens in order to illuminate them. And yet others were nailed to crosses or were doomed to flames. It's a terrifying arena that we're called to serve in. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. The early believers were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And what is the final verdict that is forever penned in what? The eternal word of God. We're referencing it again. For the countless time in the history of the church, the word of God, which is to be our focus, declares the world is not worthy of them. In this dauntless calling that we have, he says, be dauntless when facing persecution. Be courageous. Recognize that God loves men and women who, as servants, are committed to the gospel regardless of the times, regardless of the setting. Not only in persecution, but he closes by saying, for it has been granted to you, verse 29, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me. The servant leader should be dauntless when experiencing suffering. The word suffer there, or conflict, is the word agona in the Greek. It has the idea of agony. It carries the idea of striving for something. It's another athletic term. Paul loved to use that terminology. And it's the idea of training and striving and reaching for the tape or striving to get that next yard in the competition. And he says suffering enables us to stretch and to be used of God to bring glory to his name. Paul declared in Acts 14:22 that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It's a dauntless task we've been called to. We'll face persecution. We'll endure suffering. But my friends, it's worth it all. And I want to remind you, as we leave this place and as the Lord tarries in the next year, we are involved in ministry. That what we've been called to is something wonderful. And something nobler than any other cause that could be called to. At the end of the invasion that had taken place in France, Winston Churchill stood before the citizens of Great Britain. Many of you have read these words. Some of you have probably heard this as a recording. He stood before them, recognizing that in many ways they were undermanned, they were poorly armed, and in a lot of ways, even though they knew this was coming, they were ill-prepared for what was about to happen. The experts predicted that Adolf Hitler and his armies would come in and just overrun Great Britain easily. And Churchill declared to frightened countrymen that day, "The Battle of France is over. I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us on this island or he will lose the war. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour. My brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I say to you that if Jesus Christ tarries, at 1,000 years from now, at the 1,066th annual MARBC conference, they gather together, wherever that may be. May it be said of our generation, at this very unique and in some ways trying moment in our lives, may it be said of us, this was their finest hour. Because we recognize that servant leadership demands determination. It is defined by our willingness to be dependable. We will be noted for our diplomacy with fellow allies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will be revered because we're dauntless and standing firm to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is my prayer for us as we march on for the glory of God in the days ahead. Father, I thank you so much for the joy of sharing together here. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who in very special ways, lovingly, submissively, sacrificially give as unto the Lord. And we pray that in a year that will bring great distress from many perspectives for the people residing in the state of Michigan and other parts of our country and world, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will define our conduct. And we will strive together to bring you glory because you deserve it. As well as demand it. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.